I want to make sure that everybody gets here this morning. There's some matters that I wanted my family to be here in on this lesson today because it's got some very important messages for them. But we'll get to that in due time. 1 Timothy, and we're finishing the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. And Paul is giving Timothy some instructions about what he is supposed to do in particular as the evangelist there, teaching the church at Ephesus. And you remember he talked about public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching, and he was supposed to do the things that he had, his gift, he's supposed to exercise his gift. And so that brought us down to verse 15 and 16, and I wanted to talk about these verses just a little bit. I reworded some of it, but not a whole lot. It's about the same as it was last week in the notes. But I'm glad they're still talking out there. Here they come. We've got some more. We'll keep on talking just a little bit until we get here, and then we'll have a prayer to begin with. But you know, there's some advantages of having a number of years in your existence. Sister Margaret had a beautiful party yesterday celebrating 90 years young. And it was a fine celebration. And I sure am glad she turned that old because I enjoyed being there and seeing the various ones. It was. And there was family there. And that's part of what we're going to talk about today is family. And so it just fits right on in with it. Just throw it on the floor. It'll be okay. I know there's some more out there in the vestibule that are coming in, but they will be here shortly. Ray, tell that woman out there to get herself in. I'm not talking about your wife. I was talking about my wife. Yeah. Let's begin the class with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for all the bountiful blessings that you've given us. And the beauty of this day, the sunshine, and the just everything that you've made for us, we appreciate it so much. Because the things that you've made are good, just as you declared in the book of Genesis. Father, we pray that as you'd be with us, today in our study, and help us to understand what Paul was writing to Timothy, and to see the principles and things that we are to be doing also in this modern day. I thank you for each one that is gathered here today. We pray that you would bless us each. In the name of Jesus, amen. Paul tells Timothy to take pains. Did you ever tell anybody to take pains? Have you ever taken pains to do anything? What does that mean? This version says, in verse 50, that's New American Standard Version, says, take pains with these things. And that's P-A-I-N-S. That hurts. This version says, be diligent. That's kind of watered down, isn't it? But it's, that's about the same thing. Is extra effort. Do it even if it hurts. Do it. When you do something right, it may involve a little pain. But if you're conscientious, if you are going to do it, you do it, don't you, Sylvia? Even if it hurts your hands, you do it. You know, she was making some preserves and she got in a hurry, she's screwing the lid on, you know, and she took a wet rag and screwed it on instead of a dry rag and blistered her hand. And she said she'd been having leprosy all a couple of weeks, but peeling it off, you know. But anyway, take pains. If you're going to do something, do it even if it hurts. And Paul told Timothy to take pains with these things. Well, what things? Well, you remember he said in verse 12, let no one look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers. Certainly that was part of what he was supposed to take pains about. And what was he supposed to set as the example for? Language, that's speech. Conduct, that's how you act. Love, that's concern, respect, and goodwill for everybody. Faithfulness. Now, I can go two or three different ways. You know, trustworthiness and your own confidence in God. That's all involved in faithfulness. And don't give up. You know, keep on going. Faithfulness. And then he says purity. We're going to talk about this word purity again in the next chapter. But he ends this list of things that he's supposed to be an example in with purity. And when you have something that's pure, there's no additives. There's no pollutants. It's the genuine, pure stuff. You know, pure cane sugar. You know, that's what comes to my mind. You know, I've heard that all my life. You know, but there's nothing. There's no little black marks in it. And you want something that is pure. Pure honey. Pure devotion to God, without any ulterior motives, out any, pretense, hypocrisy, and things of this nature. And so he says, be absorbed in them. Now that's pretty strong language too. Are you absorbed in, you know, I was mowing the yard, I was weeding, and some man came up, and I was absorbed in what I was doing, and he came around, walked all around there, and trying to get my attention, but he finally did, didn't you, Roger? I finally got unabsorbed, but I was getting that stuff, you know, I was going right on. I didn't know there's anybody in the world, but Timothy is to be absorbed in the things that he's doing for the church. Elders, immerse yourself. Now, baptism is not the word behind that. Let me see if I can find which one it is. Wouldn't you know, I don't have the New American Standard Version with the exhaustive concordance up, but I'll do it. It's here now. He said, be absorbed in it. Let's just go on from there. Now, he's supposed to take pains and be absorbed in these things. You know, doing what the elders had told him to do, giving him the responsibility to do by the laying on of hands. He says, so that your progress will be evident to all. Now, when someone is making progress, they're not standing still. There's change being involved. My speech is becoming better. I'm avoiding more improper speech, and saying more right things. I'm trying to remember this list up there that he's supposed to be showing an example. You know, his conduct is getting better and better. His skill in doing the right things is getting better and better. His love is being manifested to a greater degree and faith and purity and all these things. He's supposed to be making progress in these things. You remember I told you I've got a book in my library that says, learning is change. And when you learn something, you're different. You're never the same again. You have at least a different attitude, if not different conduct and different method of doing things. And this should be a model for all of us, as Paul told Timothy to do these things. Now in verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself. I declare, he's really getting personal with Timothy and getting intimate here. You know, you do these things, take pains, you get absorbed in them, and you pay close attention to yourself. And not only to yourself, but what you're saying, what you're teaching. And persevere in these things. He says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You know, salvation is real now. It begins with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ moving you to obey the gospel. Then salvation is not a state that never changes. There must be growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. And there is the situation of being a babe in Christ, and that's referred to in Hebrews 5:12-14. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, he says, there are those who have attained the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming a mature man as an individual, measuring up to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That's maturity. We move from immature to maturity, from not being like Christ to being like Christ. And certainly that's a great thing that we're to be involved in. Let's bring us on over to the fifth chapter, and Paul begins to talk about some other things. Now, this version uses older man, and the NIV uses older man also. Some people say, some version says, rebuke not an elder. But he's not talking about the elder of the church. He's simply talking about the older man. Now remember, there's I don't remember exactly all the neo. That's 20 to 30, and the presbyteros. That's, I guess you could say, 30 to 60, and then there's the geros, and that's the 60 to the older people. And he says this group right here, here's what we're talking about here. He says, let's just read it first. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. That's the presbyteros, the elder. The elder individual, but not, this is not necessarily the elder in the church, but just any older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now then, there's some interesting things if you look at this from the point of view of the original language here. Purity, we've mentioned already in chapter 4, verse 12. It's no contaminating thoughts or actions or ulterior motives. Whenever he says in these two verses, he ends up, and it happens to occur right after the younger women, he says, in all purity. But if you examine this closely, Paul has kind of meshed his grammar all up together, and he only uses two verbs in the whole two verses here. He's talking about four different groups, and he uses two verbs. And it's kind of interesting the way the translators deal with this, but this sharp rebuke and the appealing applies to each group. He says, sharply rebuke older women and not the younger women and the young men. You don't sharply rebuke anybody, but you rather you appeal to them. Now, this word that's translated sharply rebuke in this translation is it's found one time in the New Testament right here. It's found other places in Greek language. And it kind of carries this idea that, you know, I'm the superior one and you're inferior, and I'm telling you how it's got, and I'm laying the law down. I'm telling you how it is, how the rabbit ate the cabbage or whatever. But anyway, he says, don't do that. Now, it comes out in English, you don't do it to an older man. But if you read the whole two verses, you don't do it to a young man either, or to an old lady, or to a young lady. You treat everybody right. Now, this word, rather appeal, that's an interesting word, because it's of the same root as the word parakletē. Now, what's the paraclete? In the book of John, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the 14th chapter, and he says, I'm going to send the comforter. That's this word right here, the paraclete. And that word paraclete has been brought over, and you read a lot of English writings about that, and you'll hear the paraclete frequently. But it simply means the comforter, the one who is called in beside to give you aid and things of this nature. Well, you have a verb that is like that, or from that same root, and that's what Paul uses here. Rather appeal, you know, gently tell them what is right and what is wrong, or if they're in the wrong, tell them gently what it's all about. And so these verbs are toward everybody. If you look in Matthew, I've given you a series of passages here that are parallel, but I'm going to just look at the Matthew passage. In Matthew 20, verse 25, beginning, Jesus, giving instruction to his disciples, said, but he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the example of Jesus himself. You know, he came to do good to people, and that's what Timothy is telling, what Paul is telling Timothy. That instead of rebuking everybody and calling everybody, you know, somebody, if he sees they're in the error, and he points it out and maybe brings in some others and say, hey, do you know this guy's teaching error here? You know, and Paul says, that's not the way you do it. It should be a gentle appeal. I want to go over to Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, because this is exactly what Paul told the churches of Galatia when he said, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are a spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and there fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about right here in talking to Timothy about how he deals with people. You know, anytime you tell somebody that they're in the wrong, however you do it, as kindly as you can, you're running a risk, because everybody thinks that they're doing the right thing. Most of the time, there might be somebody that says, you know, I don't really know, I'm just doing it because it was convenient or something like that. But most people do things because they think it's the right thing to do. And when you tell them it's not right, you better have a good reason. Who can tell anybody that they're not right? The only one who has, only the one who says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Scripture says this. Have you given it consideration? Do you think about this? Do it in love and gentleness with the idea of bringing that person back to a relationship with God and Christ, and not having an ulterior motive of, you know, putting them down or something of that nature. Read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and you'll get other ideas that are similar to this. Now, this brings us down to a section of Scripture which is, I find, very interesting and enlightening, and one that I don't know that we study a whole lot about in the church. Oh, we read it, but do we think about it? I'm in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 3. Here Paul tells Timothy, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." I read this to a man one time. He says, "Boy, I'm going to go read that to my children." Well, maybe they need to hear it. This modern day and age, the young people, I'm not going to give any name to the groups, but it might be the ones that begin with an M. Do they really consider this? What is right with you and your parents? Is there any respect? That's what I see a lack of in the modern kid. Maybe I'm getting old. I don't know. But let's look at this verse 3. It says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Let's talk about the widows indeed first. What's the difference between a widow and a widow indeed? Well, he's going to go ahead and tell us in a little bit. But first of all, what is a widow? It's a one who is destitute. That's the first meaning of the word widow. Generally, it's applied to a married woman who's lost her husband. She's lost the means of her support. Now, he may have been a wise and benevolent man and set up a trust fund, and she's set up for life and doesn't have any problems. That was the situation. It could be. And the Jewish nation, as a whole, that was their goal. That was something they tried to do. But they didn't always do it, and sometimes they couldn't do it because of their circumstances. And so we have women who are not able to take care of themselves. Now, you remember that women's rights didn't begin until just recently. Until before this, and I'm not saying wrong, right, I'm just reporting how it was. From the beginning, the father was in charge of his daughters. And he gave them to be married to a man. And whenever she was married to a husband, then he was in charge of the wife. That's just the way it was. I found it interesting. You know, I've told you several times that Sylvia and I read in the Old Testament. We read was it Numbers or Leviticus? Somewhere anyway, they were talking about the inheritance. And there was this man that didn't have any sons. He had four daughters. But when they got to dividing up the inheritance, his family, or, you know, his daughter says, "We're not going to get anything." And so they had a little conference, went to the Supreme Court, brought it to Moses. Moses took it to the Lord. And sure enough, they were given property in inheritance. But that didn't the way it is all the time. And a woman, generally speaking, had no means of making a livelihood if she didn't have a husband. Now, there's some exceptions. In the New Testament, we find a lady named Lydia. And what did she do? She sold purple. She was involved in the domestic, what do you call that when you're dealing with materials? It's not domestics, but anyway, she was involved in selling cloth that was a particular color and used a particular dye. And she was and not only that, she had a house. And whenever she was baptized, you remember she was in Philippi? Was it Philippi or Ephesus? Philippi, I believe. Anyway, it was Philippi because he went down to, you remember Paul on the mission tour, he went down to the riverside and there were some women that was praying there and he went and taught them the gospel and Lydia was obedient to the gospel and she took them to her house and said, if I've been found faithful, you know, stay here use this as the base of your operations. And they were there a good long while. And they finally, after the Philippian jailer incident, and they were finally released by the city magistrates, where did they go? They went to Lydia's house. I imagine the church met there. That may be an assumption on that. But there was a lady in Jerusalem who had a house, and the church met there. You remember who that was? There's one name you can say in the New Testament and you'd be almost sure to be right. Mary, yeah. Her name was Mary. But which Mary? It was the Mary, the mother of John Mark. And when Peter, you remember, was in prison and finally the angel, you know, released him, took him out and sent him on his way, where'd he go? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where there was prayer being made. Okay? So she had a house. Now, there's no husband ever mentioned in connection with this one, but there's a son, so we assume that there was a husband, and he's deceased, and that she's a widow. I don't know. But nevertheless, generally speaking, women had no means of support other than prostitution, which was not honorable, but it was the men, the family that needed to take care of them. When you say honor someone, and that this verse back up in verse 3, and we're kind of maybe harping here too long, but it says honor widows. Now, what does it mean? You say, widow, you're a great lady. You're a mother in Israel. Thank you for raising kids. Thank you for taking care of things there at the house and being, you know, who you were. And you're now a widow, and I respect you. Is that what he's talking about? He says, honor widows. Well, if you've got a debt and you honor that debt, what do? You pay it off. If you turn down just to, you know, go a little bit further down in this chapter, in verse 17, it says, and we'll get this again later, but you're going to introduce it right now because it helps us to understand this word honor. It says, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Thank you, thank you. Is that what he says? Thank you, thank you. No, he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then his illustration is interesting. The scripture, back in the Old Testament, the law of Moses says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's thrashing. Well, thrashing involved walking animals around, pulling a sledge, a drag thing around on a hard surface with grain on it, and is getting the husk, knocking the husk off so that you can have the grain right there. Well, what the animals like to do Well, they like to eat, and they got all this around there, all this food around there, and you're going to make them work, and you're going to put a muzzle on so they can't get their mouth open, so they won't eat your grain. The law says, don't you do that. If he's going to work in that grain, he deserves a mouthful every now and then. Okay? You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And then Paul says, and this is interesting because this is a passage of Scripture that's only found one time in the New Testament. It says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Who said that? Jesus Christ said that. And Paul is quoting this as if it were Scripture. Good enough. I mean, I said it's equal to Scripture. And we'll get to this later on. But what's he talking about? Paying somebody for what they're doing. Now, we'll go back to verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. You're going to pay them. Okay? Pay them so that they can have a subsistence. Now then, the concept of church paying wages and supporting destitute widows introduces an idea of church organization and administration that goes beyond being just a worshiping assembly. Church is full-time. It involves daily living. Some people don't recognize that the church has institutional aspects. These passages here in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5 required the church to be busy as a group with organization, personnel, finances, and management. You ever think about the church like that? And you can't do these things that Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy 5 unless you've got some form of what I've just mentioned. Now then, the church organized is a local situation. You know, it's the church in Henderson, the church in Tyler, the church in Rome, the church in Jerusalem. If you talk about a larger group, it's the churches of Galatia and you know, the various local congregations. The local church includes all the believers in a community. The local church may have several places of assembling, but there's only one church in the place. That's the New Testament example. Let's move on to verse 4. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, doesn't just stop with first generation, they, that is the children and grandchildren, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now then, it's interesting to me that this word that's translated piety in this chapter, in this verse, is the same word that is found back in 1 Timothy 2:2, where prayer was to be made to the kings and those in authority that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and, I forgot the last word there, but anyway, what is it? Dignity, yes, that's it. But it's that's the same. That's where it's introduced. So 11 times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses this term eusebia, and the basic idea in eusebia is fear. It's respect. It is honor toward a superior. And the word religion in reference to God is a fairly good translation. Piety is the word that is used here, but to me, piety carries with it some baggage that doesn't need to be introduced. Piety is doing what you think is right because God has said that it's right. And so here he says, children must first learn. It isn't something that comes natural. It's something you have to learn to take care of your parents. In the Ten Commandments, one of the ten says, in reference to parents, is what are you supposed to do? Honor your father and your mother. One time Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and they were accusing him of breaking the traditions. And he began to talk about their traditions. And he said, you've got a tradition that is horrendous. Now, he didn't use those terms, but I'm saying, you know, it's bad. He says, you got it set up where you have a man with some funds, and he's going to declare those funds dedicated to the Lord's use. And he's got a mother and dad out there that are starving to death, and he won't even buy them lunch. He says, you say the money is karma. And he says, you make void the commandments of God by your traditions. Jesus said, honor your father and your mother means support them with money or with whatever it needs they need to, you know, to give them the support where they can have the wherewithal to live. And here Paul is telling Timothy that children and grandchildren must first learn to practice piety. That's fear and respect for God and what he has said is right in regard to their own family. And to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable to God, in the sight of God. That's pretty powerful, pretty practical teaching, isn't it? You don't hear that taught much from the pulpit, do you? Look at verses 5 and 6. Now she who is a widow indeed, she has no children, no means of support, and she has been left alone. In this condition, she's fixed her hope on God. This is a godly woman. And she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She is praying that God will help her in this situation. She's dependent upon the Lord. Ask and ye shall receive, Jesus said, and that's what she is banking on, that the Lord will help her in this situation. In verse 6, there is the opposite situation. And verse 6, I don't know how to interpret this, but one way, and there may be other ways, but it says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, you remember a while ago I said in the ancient times, up until relatively modern times, there was no employment for women except prostitution. And I assume that is what Paul is talking about here, that she is, how did I say it in the notes here? She is not seeking God's blessings, but is satisfying her own needs by wanton pleasure. She is looking to society, the world, with its pleasure market for her need satisfaction. And as such, she has separated separated from God, and is dead while she lives. There may be some other, it may not go quite that far, but I think that is in the background of what Paul is talking about right here. In verse 7, Paul says, you know, you prescribe these things as well. As well as what? What else did he tell Timothy? You know, you read the scriptures to them, and live before them as an example in speech and in conduct and in faith and love and purity. You teach this also. You teach Christians how they are to take care of one another, and especially those who do not have the means or the rights to make money. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're talking about salvation issues here. And I know that term sometimes comes up when it shouldn't, but this is definitely a salvation issue. We are to practice love. Now, Paul is telling this information in the context of taking care of widows. But it in principle can apply greater than that. But widows were a particular category of people that needed attention. You remember in the 6th chapter of Acts, when the deacons were first appointed in the church, what was happening? Well, there was a daily administration of food to a group of people, widows. We had the problem, we're in Jerusalem, there's some native Jews, widows, and there's some Grecian widows. They're not the same. They're foreigners. You know. They don't speak the same language. And they were being neglected. And so the elders, the apostles said, you choose out men and we will appoint them to see that everybody gets taken care of equally. Jews and Greeks. Now he's talking about family. What if the family, he's talking about widows. And widows indeed. And if you don't take care of them, what is the situation? They've denied something. What is it they've denied? The faith. Now, what is the faith? We've talked about this last week. The faith. The faith is the whole system of Christianity. It's what God has taught, what Jesus has taught. And we believe it not only includes confidence that the evidence of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is true, but it also includes what Jesus taught as a pattern of life is true. The faith. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe that He, do you believe in Jesus? Or do you believe Jesus? You know, did he say the truth? He said, no man comes to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're to put on him as an use him as an example. And we're to grow up into the likeness of him, as we mentioned in Ephesians 4. If anyone does not practice piety in regard to his own relatives, he is not of the faith. Rejecting God's will in family support is a salvation issue. Believing and practicing what God has revealed as right and good is what saves. To reject God's will is unbelief. And unbelief is the basis of what? Condemnation. In John, the 3rd chapter, you know, that he who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. Jesus said in Mark's account of the Great Commission, you know, go preach the gospel in all the world. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. To reject God's will is unbelief. I think behind all that Paul is saying to Timothy here is my favorite passage of Scripture, you know, Micah 6 and 8. He's told you, O man, what is good and what is right in the sight of God is to do kindness, do justice, and walk humbly before your God. And that's what it's all about. James says it like this: pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And so it's a pretty important thing that we're talking about here. Now, next week, we're going to enroll some widows. Anyone line up? We got widows here. You ready to line up? You might want to think about it. Paul has some pretty definite things to say about it. But we'll stop here, and next week we'll talk about enrolling widows. Again, if we're talking about enrolling widows, that means that there is a group here that has a special need and being dealt with in a special way. And that takes administration. Administration takes personnel. And to see that somebody is fed takes finances. And you got to have a place to do it, haven't you? I don't know if this is a scripture to justify the church buying a piece of property and having a building, but it comes pretty close, doesn't it? And so I appreciate your attention this morning, and think about these things. You are dismissed.